We are having our children's worship classes this morning, so our kids, kindergarten through third grade, are welcome to head to the back for children's worship. And some of you may be in the fear that we're preaching through the genealogy. You may think that children's worship is a better option. Sorry, you've got to be third grade or younger. Well, if you are visiting with us this morning, which many of you are, we have been spent the summer, and we'll spend the next long time in the book of Genesis. And so we are working our way slowly through the book of Genesis and just kind of give you a quick update of where we are. We are, last week we finished chapter 4. We are in chapter 4 and 5, make a very unique portion of Scripture. As we said last week, it is the only chapters we have in all of God's Word during this time period, the time period between the fall of man and the flood of God. And so very unique time of the earth's history, very unique time during humanity. And so last week we began looking at that with the line of Cain. Justin started 2 weeks ago, chapter 4, and preached through the life of Cain and the implications of Cain, the sin of Cain, and rejection and acceptance. And then last week we kind of went through a little more about Cain's life and his family and just the sinfulness that flowed from the seed of Cain. We see that Cain is not a good guy. We see that Cain, his family is just full of sin. All of our families are full of sin. All of us are sinners, but the difference in Cain and the difference in Adam and the difference in Seth, as we're going to see this morning, is that Cain did not turn to the Lord. Cain did not repent of his sins. Cain did not turn to the trust of God. And so we see that Cain, from Cain flows a very sinful people. And so they're very progressive people. And a lot of things happen in the family of Cain that we looked at last week. So we're looking at this little window, this very small window, all that we have of Scripture, all that's recorded in Scripture, these two chapters that give us a very small look into life in between the fall of man and the flood of God. A very different time in the earth for sure, as we'll see even more this morning. Now, as we turn to Genesis chapter 5, it is a genealogy. Now, if you've been, that word may not mean anything to you. May not, you know, maybe you're new to church and genealogy sounds kind of cool. You know, sounds like, you know, ancestry.com or something like that. We're going to find some roots to our family. But if you've been in church long at all, you know the genealogy is a whole list of what? Names, right? And you kind of, maybe you kind of shudder because maybe you read Scripture in here. Maybe you go through the Bible and you just truck along and you come to a genealogy and what happens? You like just skip, right? You just skip like a whole section of Scripture. You're like, oh, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. Oh, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. Let's keep on going. Let's just be honest, okay? You've done that. If you read Scripture, we come to these genealogies and we say, surely this is just a list. Surely it was just some record keeping and there's just nothing there. Now, if you were with us as we walked through Luke's gospel a couple years ago, we came to that genealogy and we'll give it the same treatment we give the genealogy this morning, which is the Word of God. And so we're going to walk through this genealogy and see what God's Word has to say, because Genesis chapter 5 is as much a part of God's Word as Genesis chapter 1 through 4 through the rest of God's Word. It is part of God's Word, and there is a very specific reason that the Holy Spirit has inspired Genesis chapter 5. And I believe fully that it is a very important part of Scripture. It reveals a lot to us this morning in this genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. So don't check out quite yet. And it is not the only genealogy. As we mentioned a while ago, Luke's gospel is a genealogy. Matthew's gospel is a genealogy. This is not even, I'll go ahead and tell you, this is not the only genealogy we're going to see in Genesis. We're going to see another one in Genesis chapter 10 or 11. I forget which one it is. So we'll be back to a genealogy very soon there in Genesis chapter 10. So this is kind of the first half of the Genesis genealogy. There is a genealogy in 1 Chronicles. And all these are very important because for so many different reasons, especially depending on which book that you're in, but it gives us a line. It gives us a lineage. And so we're going to see why genealogies in general are important and why specifically Genesis chapter 5 is important and where the gospel, how the gospel is important and impacts Genesis chapter 5. But not all genealogies are created equal. Some of them are slightly different. If you go to Luke's gospel and if you go to Matthew's gospel and this word beget, and just real quick, the difference of these genealogies. If you go to the New Testament and this word beget that we're familiar with, especially if you grew up with the King James Bible, it doesn't necessarily mean they had a child. It just means that along their family line, someone came along who was this person. Now we're going to come to Genesis chapter 5 here, and there, of course, as in all scripture, there's different ways to interpret it. There's different ways to walk through it. There's different ways to see it. And some people see it in a very non-literal sense. But Genesis chapter 5 is very specific. It doesn't just say that Adam begat Seth and Seth begat Enosh and Enosh begat Kenan. It's very specific. We see this pattern in Genesis chapter 5. Let's just do this. Can we just stop for a second and read Genesis chapter 5? You didn't think I was going to read it, did you? Here we go. We're going to read all of God's. We're going to read Genesis chapter 5 so we don't miss it. We'll come to the end of Genesis. We've read all of Genesis. So we'll start in the last verse of chapter 4. The last couple of verses, because chapter 4 is about Cain, about his family, and how sinful they are. Then verse 25, it changes. It says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called him Seth. And she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also his son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." Such a pivotal turn of humanity right there. Whenever Seth and Enosh, and they began to call upon the name of the Lord. So in chapter 5, we have a record of Seth's family. Chapter 4 is a record of Cain's family. Now we have a more detailed record of Seth's family through Adam, starting with Adam. And this is the book of generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, male and female. He created them and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years old, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam he fathered Seth were 800 years. And he had other sons and daughters, and we'll come back to that momentarily. Thus all the days Adam lived on the earth were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth, after he fathered Enosh, 807 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And when Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived had lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel had lived 65 years, and he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years, and he had other sons and daughters. That's all the days Mahalalel were 195 years, and he died. And when Jared lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. And Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years, and had other sons and daughters. That's all the days of Jared, 962 years, and he died. And Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, had other sons and daughters. That's all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Real quick trivia there. When someone asks you who the oldest man in the Bible is, you turn to Genesis chapter 5 in verse 27, and it's Methuselah. He wins, okay? All these guys living for almost 1,000 years, he wins. 969 years, the oldest man recorded in Scripture. And when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah. We recognize that guy, right? Saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived, after he fathered Noah, 595 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. A lot of names, right? A lot of stuff happening there, right? But there is, and I know I was reading that extremely fast, but if you caught it, if you've read this before, if you worked through this, you see that there's a very specific pattern that is happening in this genealogy. It's not just so-and-so begat so-and-so, but it's very specific. The pattern is this. Every single time we come across someone's generation, we see the age of the individual, how old they were whenever they had the child. We see how long they fathered, how long they had the relationship, the years they lived after the son was born, and then how old the man was when he died. This is very specific every single time, it gives us this pattern. And so I believe that every time Scripture is this specific, there is a very specific reason. So I believe we can trust this. We can trust that this is accurate. This is God's Word. And so the question is, why do we have this genealogy in the way that we do? And the short answer is this. This genealogy, it gives us two frameworks. It gives us two things we could look at. It gives us it helps us to look at two very different areas of life in Scripture. So the first framework that this genealogy gives us, the genealogy of Genesis, gives us a framework for understanding, specifically understanding history. It gives us a framework for understanding history. Now, this is not the main point of the text, but it is a relevant point of the text. It helps us to understand a little bit about early humanity. It helps us to understand about our beginnings. As I said, Genesis chapter 4 and 5 is very unique because it is the only recorded history we have during this time period between the fall of man and the flood of mankind. It is the only historical evidence we have. And of course, we know that Noah didn't write this. Methuselah didn't write this. We know it was written by Moses, penned by Moses, more than likely by Moses, but it was authored by the Holy Spirit. So we have this to be true. We have this to be reliable. And as we go back to very often, we see that Paul reminds us that all Scripture is good for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training a young man in righteousness. And so this is part of all of Scripture. And so what does it do? The genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, it gives us a framework of understanding, a framework to understand specifically early history. Now, if you look at Genesis chapter 5, there's a couple interesting things that helps us to understand. And honestly, now we know that it's in contrast to the secular worldview, but even in contrast to what many in the church may believe. That we see clearly from Genesis chapter 5, we see history. And so, by the definition of prehistoric, we see there is no prehistoric mankind. There is no caveman. Now, there may be men who lived in caves, you know, for shelter, but there are no Neanderthals, right? So, well, what's this got to do with anything? Well, it helps us to rightly see the world. It helps us to see that God created Adam in His image, and then He continued that line. He continued men created in the image and the likeness of God. And so we don't see prehistoric, barbaric, Neanderthal man. We see men and mankind and humanity who were created in the image of God. And we see this timeline, we see this genealogy, we see this very detailed family tree that we can trace back to Adam and see this cohesive family tree that unites all of these families. And so we see that there is no Neanderthal. We learn that mankind lived very differently. We learn that they lived very long. The youngest man in this list was who? Was Enoch, right? He was taken up at, of course, I would call that out and then I'd forget it, 365 years that he was taken up. And so he was the young man. He didn't necessarily die. He was taken up with the Lord, and we will save that for a different Sunday. But these were very, that they lived a very long time, 700, 800, 900 years old. Most of them lived over 900 years. And as we said a while ago, Methuselah living 969 years. If you look at this genealogy, if you place all these and map it out and do some math, and which some of you have done, or you've seen other folks who have done this kind of work, that it's some amazing statistics, or some amazing facts that there are three guys, Adam, Methuselah, and Shem. If you take those three guys, just those three lives and how they overlap, it overlaps 2,600 years. Just those three guys. Adam was born. He had coffee with Methuselah. I don't know if they had coffee or not, but I'm thinking they had coffee. So he could hang out and visit with Methuselah. And then Adam would die. Methuselah lived 969 years, but he would not die until Shem was born. And he could hang out and play some baseball or something with Shem. And knew Shem, had a relationship with Shem, more than likely. And then he would go on to live. So those three guys span over 2,000 years. And sometimes we forget how these lives intersected with each other, related with one another. Adam almost made it to the flood. He lived about 100 years before the flood came. So Adam spanned all of this. He witnessed all that would happen. Methuselah would die right before the flood. So Methuselah was the grandfather of Noah, and he would know Noah. Shem, who lived through all this and knew, obviously, his dad, knew his grandfather, knew all these, would live through the flood and live hundreds and hundreds of years after the fact. So there was so much overlap in these guys. And so one interesting thing about that, it doesn't take much to see how recorded history was passed down between just a few men. And so we see, we learn a lot about the history of man, about the early days of humanity. We see their long lifespan. We even see that even after the fall, God's plan was for man to live a long time. We see God had a plan for man to live and to thrive. And Matt, could you imagine living 900 plus years? Could you imagine living that? Some of you are close. No. Could you imagine? Jane, we talked a little bit about this last week, right? Imagine the if you could take brilliant minds and instead of giving them 30 or 40 years, to give them 300, 400 years. Imagine the artistry. Imagine all the things that would come from that. Imagine the wisdom that would be in these men who would live for almost 1,000 years. And so we see a different kind of man. Imagine what life would look like if we could live in those times. Now we learned they had children. We learned they had lots of children. Of course, each one of these, they name one child, and then they always go back to, and they had more sons and daughters. So they had lots of families. And of course, we see kind of a wider range there. We see that one of them has children of 65 years, and we see Noah has children of 500 years. So we see that they're able to produce children at very wide, you know, very widespread. It's not just they have children in their, you know, in their before 100, and then they just live out the rest of their days. They're active adults, and they're healthy adults. They're able to have children, lots of children. We said this a little bit last week, and we'll talk more about it and whenever Noah comes in a couple weeks. But sometimes we forget how large the earth was likely to be during this time. Although Adam was still alive, we think maybe he had like a little village or something, but that's not the case. When you take so many generations that we know of, you take the number of children that we know of, even if they had an average of just a handful of children, that it is likely that there was, most people would say, there was likely billions of people, if not over 10 billion people who inhabited the earth at this time in history right here. So it wasn't just a handful of people because they're having children, their children having children. Josephus, who was a very... one of our probably more notable historians, I was a Jewish historian, and in one of his books and one of his works had a little footnote, and of course this is not scriptural, so just take it for what it's worth, but it is supposed that Adam had 56 children, 23 sons, if I remember right, and 33 daughters, or vice versa. So imagine, take these long lives, these large families, and they would, the earth had populated. They had done what God told them to do. And what did God tell them to do? He said, have babies. He said, be fruitful and multiply. They said, okay. Let's have 56 children. Jerry and Suzanne are close. They have how many grandchildren? 14 grandchildren. 5 children. And so they have done the call of God to be fruitful and multiply. So we see the earth. We see that it is full of people. We see it is overflowing with people in the billions more than likely. And this is almost the extent of what we can know about early humanity, about this time period between the fall and the flood. So we know a little bit about them. We don't know exactly what all they were doing. We don't know their activities. We don't know exactly what they were doing. But we see something we see a very clear contrast and comparison here from Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 5. We see in Genesis 4, if you weren't here with us last week, we see that the line of Cain, we don't see all the detail and all their ages and all their family, but we see that they were progressing in a very secular way. They were increasing in their knowledge, they were increasing in their technology. If you go back to Genesis 4 in verse 20, I believe, it says, Adah bore Jabal, who was the father of all those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother was Jabal, who was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. And Zillah bore Tubal-Cain, who he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. So we see from early on the lineage of Cain that they were investing. They were progressing in technology. They were progressing in advancement in cities. And so now we turn to Seth's line, and we don't see necessarily an advancement in technology and cities and production, all the stuff that's happening, but we see families, and we see the people who were growing. So we see two completely different families here, the line of Cain and the line of Seth, and we see a great difference here. As we look at the genealogy, we see a framework. It gives us a framework to understand. History gives us a framework to increase our understanding and our knowledge a little bit. But something more important, it gives us a framework to understand faithful discipleship. And this is where I want to camp this morning. It's not just so we can know interesting facts about the people of Genesis. It's not just so we can have interesting facts of how old the earth is. And you can take these generations and some don't believe too much in it, put too much stock in it. But I like to believe you can take these generations, you can take these years, and you can see how the earth is about 6,000 years old. And you can see how the flood came about 656 years after Adam was born. So it helps us fill in some gaps. It helps us to think literally about our timeline, about humanity. But again, the Spirit has given us this passage for more than just an understanding of years, more than just an understanding of generations, more than just a wow, someone lived 900 years old. It gives us a framework to understand faithful discipleship. Faithful discipleship. As we said, chapter 4 and chapter 5 are very different. Now, these two sons, Seth and Cain, came from the same father, came from the same mother. They were both sons of Adam and Eve, but they're vastly different. And so we see a huge contrast. They stand direct contrast to each other. Chapter 4 and chapter 5, Cain and Seth. We see a great disconnect, a great difference here. And not everyone who was alive came from Cain and Seth, because we see that Adam and Eve, they had more sons and more daughters, whether it's 4 or 5 more, whether it's 40 or 50 more, had a lot more sons and daughters. But all of these that we're talking about this morning from chapter 4 and chapter 5, these are from Cain and these are from Seth. These are from these two children. So let us compare for a moment. Let's contrast Cain's line and Seth's line. As we said a while ago, that Cain, that his line, his family, his descendants, his children, his grandchildren, they were excelling in secular progress. That they were becoming great craftsmen. They were becoming great ranchers and farmers. They were becoming great metal workers. They were doing all the things that it would take to create cities and all the things that it would take to create civilization, all the things that it would take to increase. They were doing, and they were doing well. And we'll get to Lamech in just a moment, Cain's seventh descendant. And then we look at Adam's line here through Seth, and we see something much different. So Cain's legacy, metalworking, artistry, ranching, all these things they were doing, they were investing, they were pursuing their reputation. They were trying to make their name great, and they were making great secular progress. For Cain and for his family, for his children, for his children's children, achievement was their pursuit. Achievement was their pursuit. Their desire was to make great achievements, and they did that, and they did it well. Because we don't think about, whether we intentionally think or not, we think about these early men being cavemen. That's not the case. We see they are advancing in the arts. We see they're advancing in instruments of bronze and iron. We see they're advancing in these cities. And so they're making great progress. And their motivation, their desire, their pursuit is achievement. Their pursuit is work. Their pursuit is their reputation and their legacy. But Seth, he has a different legacy. He has a different pursuit. It's not the pursuit of achievement. It says there in chapter 4 in verse 26, it says, "To Seth also his son was born, and his name was Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." So we see Cain and his descendants, they were not calling upon the name of the Lord, but Seth and his family were calling upon the name of the Lord. So their pursuit was not in achievements. And we see last week we went through kind of each of those names in Genesis chapter 4 and what they meant as we looked at Mahuel and Methushel, and we looked at Lamech and looked at all these names and how they meant the pain of God and the blotting out of God. Now as you look at the names in Seth's line, we see something much different. Mahalalel means the praise of God. Enoch means dedicated, so much to the point he was dedicated and walking with the Lord that he was no longer. Now, what does that mean? We don't really know. But what it seems to mean, he was walking with God and he never stopped. He was walking with the Lord and he had this relationship with the Lord. He was dedicated to the Lord in such a way that for whatever reason, God took him with him. So we also say Noah, but we'll come to it towards the end, means rest. And not just nappy Noah, not just sleepy Noah, not just I want to go to bed Noah, but a rest from work. And so we see the names in this genealogy, we see the names from the descendants of Seth point towards God and not away from God like the descendants of Cain. Because Seth's legacy was not the pursuit of achievement. It was the pursuit of faithfulness. Faithfulness to their Lord. Faithfulness to the name of God. To the promise of God. To the hope of God. To the salvation of God. All the way to the point where Lamech names his son Noah to return to the hope, the rest that would come from the Lord. And ultimately, as it goes to Noah, who ends chapter 5, and after Noah was born Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that Noah would become one of the most righteous men in humanity. There's a verse, I believe it's in Ezekiel, I shared it this week with some guys. Noah, I just lost it. Noah, Daniel, and do you remember, Destin? We were talking about this week. There's three guys. I call it the super spiritual hall of fame. It says if these guys' righteousness could, in essence, save themselves. And these guys are righteous guys. Noah and Daniel. And maybe it was Enoch. But they love the Lord. And so this is the line of Seth that we see. Those who their ambition was not after achievement, but they were pursuing faithfulness. They were pursuing faithfulness to the Lord. And what we see in this genealogy, what I love about this genealogy, is we see people who are pointing, not just calling out to the Lord, but they're pointing their children to the Lord. As we see, these have their sons. We see that Adam had Seth, and Seth had Enosh, and Enosh had Kenan. We can go down the list, and all the way to Methuselah, to Lamech, to Noah, and we see this spiritual faith, we see this spiritual hope continue in the descendants of Seth. Not because their dads had a faith in the Lord. You know, Seth didn't have a faith in the Lord just because Adam did, but he saw his dad live out his faith in the Lord. He saw his dad in the midst of death, in the midst of the wrath of God, in the midst of sinfulness of the world. He saw his dad have hope somehow. He saw his dad have trust in the Lord. Hey, he saw his dad turn towards God. And so Seth turned towards the Lord. And so it said, that time they called upon the name of the Lord. Seth called upon the Lord. Enosh called upon the Lord. Kenan called upon the name of the Lord. Methuselah, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, these men called upon the name of the Lord. How else would these generations learn to call upon the Lord except through the witness and the life of their parents, of their fathers, and of their mothers? And so we see there, Seth and his line, their commitment was not to achievements, but it was to faithfulness, and it was to faithful discipleship. That only through the testimony of mom and dad, only through the testimony of the life and worship of their parents, would they come to know the Lord. And this is the beginning of what Scripture points to parents actively pointing their children to the Lord. A few places I'd like to turn your attention to, you don't have to turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you've been with us long, you've heard me go to Deuteronomy 6 quite often. Is what we call the Shema. Years later, after Deuteronomy, after Genesis chapter 5, we'll see Moses and Deuteronomy chapter 6. He has this pivotal moment for the people of Israel. Right now, the people of God are right here in Adam's line through Seth's line. These are the people of God. Whenever the people of God are defined by Israel, this is what they say to Israel. This is what God's word says to Israel. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. And these words that I command you today that shall be upon your heart, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and you shall be as your frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your home and on your gates." We see that it is essential to pass down our faith in the Lord. It's essential to teach and disciple our children to know and to love the Lord. And we see this beginning in Seth's line and Adam. And this is not just the line of Seth, this is the line of Adam. So we see that in Adam, it says this is the book of the generations of Adam to Seth, to Enosh, and to all of these who would call upon the name of the Lord. It began at home, so to speak. Maybe Adam lived in a cave. We don't know. It began in the cave. Maybe he had a tent like his cousins. Maybe he had a wood house. We don't know. Wherever he lived, he was calling upon the name of the Lord, and his children called upon the name of the Lord. At least Seth did. We see even in Titus, it is such a big deal for men to disciple their children. It is one of the qualifications of an elder. Is actually something that would disqualify an elder. Titus 1, 5 and 6 says this, says, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers. So if he is calling upon the name of the Lord and his children are calling upon the name of the Lord, then let him serve as an elder. So we see this is an essential thing in Genesis and Deuteronomy and the New Testament and today. This call for men, this call for families, men and women, to call upon the Lord and the children to call upon the Lord. From early on, God's people knew how critical it would be, how essential it would be for their children to call upon the name of the Lord. And before us today is the same choice. Before us today are the same two paths. That we can walk in the way of Cain and pursue achievements, to pursue secular success, to pursue the joys of this world, to pursue the advancement of the world around us, to pursue the advancement of our careers, or we can choose the way of Seth, the pursuit of God, faithfulness, and salvation. Now, it's important to note, of course, we don't know exactly what's here, but I would imagine that the lineage of Seth, they're living amongst Cain and his descendants. They're living probably in these cities, and they're in society together. So it's not that the pursuit of forging of instruments of bronze and metal is necessarily evil. It's not that the pursuit of the lyre and the harp is evil. It's not that these things are evil, but we see two clear examples of those who that was their main pursuit and those who primarily pursued the Lord. The line of Seth. So we can choose the way of Cain, the pursuit of achievement, accomplishment, greatness, or we can choose the path of Seth, the pursuit of God, faithfulness, and salvation. And honestly, neither one of these are difficult to teach our children. Our children will learn which path we have chosen, which path we decide to walk on. They know which choice we make, and they follow us. They follow us. They see our hearts. They see our lives more clearly than anyone else. It's interesting. The end of chapter 4 and the end of chapter 5 almost end with the same name. Not the same guy, as we said last week. End of chapter 4 ends with this guy named Lamech. And end of chapter 5 ends with a guy named Lamech. They're two very different Lamechs, as we said last week. Although there are billions of people, apparently there were like six names. They just kind of passed them around and changed some letters up a little bit. But Lamech, who from the line of Cain, it says he took two wives. So we see that he was the initiator, or if not the initiator, he was at least a participator in polygamy. And we know that if you go back, that's one of the few commands we already see in God's Word is a command to a marriage between one man and one woman, where he takes two women, two wives. And so we see that he has broken God's law and God's command for marriage. We see that he is a violent, murderous person, that he boasts about his sin, as he says, as he has his first poem, the first song in Scripture, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So you see someone who's not only a sinful murderer and polygamist, we see someone who revels in his sin. We see someone who mocks God. And this is the one who's the father of the children who begin society. That we just see just this sinful, unrepentant line from the line of Cain, the line of Lamech. When you come to the end of Genesis chapter 5, we see a much different Lamech. Now, we don't know a whole lot about him, but we know he's a different guy. So whenever, verse 28, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. I mean, first read that casually, may see, okay, he's just tired of working. He's tired of the toil that life has brought. He's tired of the difficulties around him. And he's just whining. He just said, I'm going to have Noah. He's going to be our hero. But like Adam, whenever he named his wife Eve, it revealed his heart. It revealed his understanding of the Lord. So does what Lamech names his son Noah. In the Hebrew word Noah sounds very similar to the word rest. So we see that Noah means rest. We see the Lamech's desires that it would bring relief. Because this is part of the curse. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, that the curse of man because of the fall, because of sin, is the curse. The toil is to be brought about in work. And so now Lamech turns back to God to say, he has promised that someone will come and relieve this curse. He has promised that one will come to rescue us, to save us. And he may have genuinely thought it was going to be his son. Or he may it was just being reminded that God had promised this, and this would come through him, through Noah. So we see the Lamech of Seth, the one who is in the line of Seth, they trusted in the Lord. They looked to Noah to be the rest. And this is a beautiful foreshadowing. A beautiful foreshadowing of Christ, because Christ is our rest. That in Christ we are no longer cursed. He became a curse for us. In Christ we no longer have to work for our salvation. We no longer have to work and to toil to be made right with God, but Christ has done all of the work, and then we take our rest in Christ. We see that Lamech trusted the Lord. We see that his hope was in the Lord and who God would send. We see that Noah would become a very righteous man, not a perfect man, as only one was perfect, and Jesus would come from this lineage. He would come through the line of Seth. Because we see that Noah comes from Lamech, and from Noah comes Shem, Ham, and Japheth, as we'll see in the coming weeks, that Christ will come from the line of Shem. So Jesus calls this discipleship. He calls this discipleship the men and women who are loving and looking to the Lord, who point their children to the Lord. One way of applying Genesis chapter 5 is it is not just a biological genealogy, but it is a spiritual genealogy. That we are who we are in Christ. He has been the one who has saved us, and now we begat spiritual children. That Christ has done a work in us, that we are in the spiritual line of Seth. We are in the spiritual line of all those who come before us who look to Christ. And now we too have a spiritual genealogy in which we begat other believers. Jesus calls this discipleship. And discipleship starts at home. It doesn't end at home, but it starts at home. What if these men and these women, these wives and these mothers, what if they had not had turned to the Lord and trusted the Lord and shown their children how to do the same? This is discipleship. It is spiritual discipleship. Who are you discipling? Who are you leading towards Christ? Who are you investing in? You say, well, I don't have any children, so I'm off the hook. I'm going to do whatever I want to. It starts at home, but it doesn't end at home. Who in our life are we discipling? Who are we pointing towards Christ? How are we pointing our children towards Christ? Are we just surviving? Are we just making it through parenthood? Hopefully we get to the end of it and get our kids out of the house and we've won, right? No, that's not the case. We are called to a lifelong pursuit of discipling our children, discipling others in the way of Christ. Who are we discipling? Who are we helping to become more like Christ? Who because of us knows Jesus more? Who because of us knows the glory of Christ and the good news of the gospel? Are we taking this seriously? Is our pursuit, is our motivation faithful discipleship, or is it secular achievement? What is the drum of our life? For many of our peers, even for many of those in the church, it is achievement. It is satisfaction, it is happiness, it is power, it is authority, it's successful children, it's whatever, but it's not faithful discipleship. Who are we discipling? Who are we helping to become more like Christ? Who are we sharing Christ with? And who are we inviting to know Christ? Are we taking this call seriously? Do we see ourselves in the middle of a spiritual genealogy? We see ourselves in the middle of the story and the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which we see those who have pointed us to Christ, and that there are those that we too are pointing to Christ. This is our great commandment from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to go and to make disciples, to go and to have spiritual children, to go and to point others to Jesus. This is the great commandment. Genesis chapter 5 gives us a framework for history and a framework for faithful discipleship. So therefore, let us be faithful in making disciples. Let us be thankful that there was a time that men began to call upon the Lord. And if you're in here this morning, and if you've called upon the name of the Lord, then we are part of this spiritual genealogy to advance the kingdom of God. and to be so grateful that even right now, if you say, you know what, I identify more with the line of Cain. I identify more with those who are seeking secular advancement. I identify more with those who have turned away from God, to be so grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that no one is too far from the love and grace of Jesus, is that all of us have the invitation to know and to trust the person of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for a chance to walk through Genesis 5, Lord. I thank you that all of your word is good. Lord, I thank you for these men, these children that we've seen, Lord, and in the early stages of humanity, Father. We thank you they began to call upon your name and that you responded. I thank you, Lord, that you have shown us how much you love us through the person of Jesus, that we can see the one who was to come, that would be the curse for us, that would take our place and would give us righteousness. If there is one in here who has never trusted the name of Jesus, and this morning they be moved to a heart of repentance and a trust in you. For the many in this room, Lord, who have trusted in you, Father, may we be so aware that we are part of this spiritual genealogy, that we are to call upon the name of the Lord and we are to point others to Christ. Thank you for your word, and I just pray in these next few moments as we continue to worship, Lord, that we continue to look to you. In the name of Christ, we do pray.